In our previous hour, we considered Romans chapter 16, the first 11 verses. So let's go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 16. I mentioned to my wife that reading the Bible over the years, and when you come to Paul's epistles, and even in Peter's epistle, you would find these list of names of individuals that Paul worked alongside with. Men like Titus, Silas, and Luke, and Demas. And now we see these list of individuals that are mentioned here in Romans 16. Then the last week we saw a list of names in Ephesians and in Colossians. And then we looked at two specific brothers, Titus and Epaphroditus, there in the book of Philippians, I believe, where Paul says quite a lot of stuff about Timothy and the other brother. And sometimes Christians will read these closing lines, and I've been guilty many, many years ago, of just reading the names and then pressing on to the next book without really stopping and paying attention to what's being said about the people. And that comment was just reiterated in the last hour by one of the members coming up and saying, yeah, you know, you read these people and you really don't pay attention to what is being said about them. Not only as an individual, but as you can see in this part of our mini-series, in Acts 18, which is kind of getting kind of protracted, but I make no apologies for that. We're seeing something else beyond the individual. We're looking at the vitality and the health and the vibrancy of those early churches. That's the thing I would like us to actually focus in on. Not only the type of people that we're now studying about or reading about, and the different terms by which Paul describes them, like fellow soldier, fellow worker, or servant, or my beloved. These terms of endearment that you seldom hear today, even in the modern churches. Sometimes modern churches seem to simply tolerate each other until they can get out of the building and then drive home. That ought not to be. It's quite evident that 21st century expressions of Christianity sprinkled across America is truly wanting, truly lacking the very heart, the very soul of what we see, I believe, in first century Christianity. And something else I'm trying to stress, they were not buffoons. They were not ignorant men and women, as is portrayed in Hollywood movies. When Hollywood presents a Christian movie, you find the apostles looking like Woodstock hippies, eyes wide open, they're in a glaze or in a fog, and they act stupid, they act like buffoons. We don't find that here. Paul was a very intelligent man. He was a well-educated man in his time. We should never forget that. Moses, according to the liberal theologians, was too dumb to write. And yet, they haven't read their Bibles, or maybe they're reading a perverted version of the Bible. The Bible says that Moses spent the first 40 years in Pharaoh's court getting the best education and learning the best military movements as a future soldier and probably a future Pharaoh of the Empire of Egypt. So much for the liberal theologians. So much for the what? Experts, as we've learned over these past 2 years. In the past couple of years, during the COVID, we have learned that the quote-unquote experts, they are the buffoons. Well, Romans chapter 16, we're going to pick up now in verse 12. And again, forgive me for the pronunciation. Salute Tryphonia and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Look at the words. As I read, just follow. Look at the words that are in English here. try to put your shoes into these people here. Put your feet into their slippers. Salute Rufus, chosen and the Lord, and his mother and mine. So notice the almost like a mother and son relationship here. Salute Astyochus and Philegon and Hermes and Patrobas, Hermes and the brethren which are with them. Notice these people. Salute Philogugas and Julia and Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Wow. Again, beloved, we simply read these words and we simply bypass. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So notice, in first century Christianity, they did not tolerate error. They did not tolerate false men, false brethren, false gospels, a different Jesus, a different Bible, a different Holy Spirit, and a different way of salvation. Beloved, we are under no obligation to respect error. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, meaning their own fleshly appetite, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice who fall prey to the prosperity preachers. Who falls prey to the charismatic movement, speaking in tongues, health, wealth, and prosperity. God wants you rich, healthy, and never sick. Notice the simple. And the Bible says a whole lot in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, about the simple-minded man. He will believe anything that comes down the highway. And notice how the false prophets, what are their techniques? Good words, fair speeches. They tell the people what people want to hear. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Whoa, Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, and now we're told that the saints living in the city of Rome, their obedience has come abroad, and that word in the Greek means everywhere, has come abroad everywhere unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, that verse 19, your obedience has come abroad. Again, without technology, without planes, trains, automobiles, and cruise ships, these men and women of the first century seem to have gotten around, so much so that the saints in Judea, saints in Spain, saints in Greece, saints sprinkled all throughout northern Africa, in Egypt, and in Asia Minor were aware of not only the Roman Church, but what specifically about the Roman Church were they aware of? Their obedience. So much for being a closet Christian or a secret Christian. I'm a little island to myself. Their obedience was something that could be seen. Something seen. It was tangible. It was visible. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan, ooh, under your feet shortly. My dear friends, have you ever considered what Paul is talking about? Is he talking about the end of the world? I don't think so. Matter of fact, these words hearken to the words found in Genesis chapter 3, where the Messiah would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. But notice, this is addressed to all these people, and Paul tells them that whatever this is, that Satan was going to be crushed under their feet shortly, not millions of years in the future, not billions of years, not hundreds of years, shortly. Check it up in the Greek. It doesn't imply a large amount of time down the road. Something was on the horizon. Something was coming around the corner that these Roman believers were going to witness. And whatever it was, Satan's was going to be bruised and crushed under their feet. Well, let's get in trouble. I believe Paul was talking about AD 70 and the destruction of apostate Judaism as it was reflected in a temple that was obsolete and no longer needed, and the old covenant having been totally fulfilled in Christ alone. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, you would think the laundry list would stop. No, it resumes. Timotheus, my fellow, my work fellow, Lucius, that's Luke, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So these are the individuals that are with Paul while writing this letter to the Roman church. I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So this was dictated. Tertullus was Paul's secretary. Paul would dictate, and this man wrote it. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluted you, and Quartus, a brother. Stop. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Who was Gaius? This gives you a hint from what city it was now written from. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Where's it at here? I'm sorry? 14. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. That's the same Gaius. So guess what? This tells us internally that this letter was written by Paul from Corinth to the Roman church. Just across the waterway there, back to the Roman church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel, for there's your total security. God is the one who has the power and the ability to establish us according to Paul's gospel, which was God's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And that mystery you can read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 7. But now was made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to what? All nations for the obedience of the faith. Beloved, Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. He was not talking about the end of the world. He was talking about a specific end of a certain age. And that is the Old Testament. The word world that is used in Matthew 24 is not the Greek word cosmos. It is the Greek word oikoumene. It is the same Greek word that is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, of Caesar's taxing of the whole world. Not cosmos, oikoumene. And if you do your research, oikoumene means simply the known inhabited world. Literally, the world of the Roman Empire at that time. So according to the Bible, and you can cross-reference this with Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, Acts chapter 17, verse 6, and Romans 1, 8, as just three examples, the apostles within their lifetime before they died and before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans had reached the known oikoumene within their time. And therefore, the end of the Old Testament dispensation was brought to a chilling climax in AD 70. I know that goes against what you hear popular on radio, but beloved, the Bible says, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's in the present tense. Think about that, my dear friends. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, let's go back now and look at some of these people. Let's go back to verse 12 of Romans 16. And what are we told? salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labor much in the Lord. And beloved, that is that same Greek word that's found earlier in our text, last hour. It means to grow weary, to be tired, to be exhausted because of toil or a burden or some grief that weighs heavy upon the heart. It means to labor with a weariness of effort, to toil of bodily exertion. And so once again, one thing that we can say about these first century saints, and at least the first and the second generation of which we read about, and of which Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, once again, go back and reread it, Timothy and that second generation of saints, now that the first generation of the apostles were soon to go away, John being the one who lived the longest, but other than that, the rest of them would either die natural or would die through their life being laid on the line for the gospel's sake, that second generation now had a responsibility to pass it on to the next one. And what we're looking at here are examples of that second generation of Christians in the middle, smack dab, in the middle of the first century, which in all likelihood make you and I look like spiritual pygmies. These men and women were giants. They were giants, beloved. They were not afraid to roll up their sleeves and get dirty. We have a local rescue mission here in town, and their motto on the side of their church is what? Service with sleeves rolled up. Service with their sleeves rolled up. And beloved, many Christians today don't want to work in the church. They don't want to be engaged in their membership. Their membership is simply coming to church for a few hours, keeping the padded pew warm enough, probably giving God a tip in the offering, and then they boogie on home, and that is their obligation to the church family. When somebody is in true need, they don't want to be bothered. They don't want to be hear about it. That's the pastor's job. That's the deacon's job to take care of them. My hands are clean. No, they're not. Your hands are now dirty and filthy. You have a responsibility to love one another. We have a responsibility to love one another and to nurture one another and to help one another and to pray for one another and to what? Meet each other's needs one with another. And we saw that in the previous hour in 1 John 3. You may not have the courage to lay your life down for me, but are you willing to help me in time of need? That shines all the more. Okay? That's even more challenging. Yes, putting one's neck on the line to die in the place of another person, that takes a whole lot of courage, a whole lot of power. I understand that. But beloved, John goes one step further to really scratch the surface of this issue. If you say you love your brother, and that brother has a bona fide need, and you have that need in your hand, and all you do is pat him on the back and tell him or her you're going to pray for them, where is your love? You don't have love, my friends. And if you're not willing to do that, that's a sure guarantee you will never lay down your life for anyone. That's the true test. What will you do in the land of the living, not in the land of the dead? What will you do with your Christian graces and talents and resources? Read on. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Notice something else about the first century saints. They were not afraid to acknowledge the sovereign election and the predestination on the part of God towards sinners. Today you listen to all these radio pastors on the air, or those who take questions live on the radio, and someone will bring up the concept of God's election and predestination. And I love to listen how these pastors, in their answer, never answer the issue. They'll dance around it. They'll do a jig around it. They'll make all kind of platitudes. But when they're all done supposedly answering the caller's question, the question is never addressed because they're afraid. Well, the first century saints were not afraid. So notice, here's Paul writing from Corinth, And he's greeting all these individuals by name, families, churches, meeting in homes, things of that nature. And he comes to Rufus. And I can see the Apostle Paul quoting to the man that we read about, Tertullus, who wrote the epistle as Paul's secretary. And I can see Paul thinking, how am I going to describe Rufus? Good guy? No. 5'8"? No. Oh, salute Rufus. Chosen in the Lord. Wow. So what does this word chosen mean? I'm glad that you ask. Ready? Chosen. It means simply in the Greek to be picked out or to be chosen. Chosen by God. To obtain salvation through Christ. Christians are called chosen or the elect of God. The Messiah is also called elect or chosen. Same word. As appointed by God to the most exalted all office conceivable. Choice, select, that is the best of its kind or class. Excellency, preeminent, applied to certain individual Christians. So the first century saints, beloved, were not bashful. They did not apologize for using such theological terms like chosen, predestinated, or elected, or here. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Notice the bond of love and relationship. That's another element that's missing in most churches, this concept of relationship. Again, recently, some churches, people just tolerate each other for the sake of a couple of hours and can't wait to get out of the building and then get home. What about the earthly family, husband, wife, and children? Some family units simply tolerate each other until the kids get old enough to pack their bags and leave. Well, relationships, beloved, are key in any family, even a business, and above all, in a church family. If we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, that means that we belong to a spiritual family, right? Well, there ought to be the demonstration of that relationship as family members of the same household. Salute Asterchristus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with him. Salute Philogus, and Julia, and Nurus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Beloved, there are those who actually believe that the church at Rome, and you kind of get this, I think, by looking at this. Notice how Paul designates certain brothers or sisters that are meeting together. Some believe that the church in Rome was, if you look at this, you would have to have a pretty good sized house to house all these people. And there were no cathedrals and no basilicas at this time. So some take the position, and I think this is pretty good in drawing this conclusion, and that is that this church at Rome met in different houses, like different church cells. And that would make sense if you were under a little bit of persecution from the unbelieving Jews that were in the city of Rome. At this time, the Roman government was not aiming anything hostile towards the church, but the unbelieving Jews in the city there in Jerusalem could have caused an uprising, which in turn would have caused the Roman government to give a little bit of attention. But when you read this, he says, and the brethren that are with them, and the saints which are with them, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ, notice plural, churches of Christ salute you. So we kind of, I think there is some legitimacy in this concept that the church at Rome were actually different church family cells sprinkled across the city. And that would make sense If there was a raid on one church body, you're not going to apprehend the entire congregation. So think of the number of elders that would have been needed, or at least those spiritually mature to under shepherd these church homes. That's what I see now as you read this list. Paul talks about those that are with you, those that are with you. As if we're looking at more than one church house in the city of Rome. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned and avoid. Beloved, first century Christianity was not afraid to point their finger and say, he's a false prophet, she's a false prophetess, he's an apostate, he's a heretic. It says, mark them out. Underline them. Take a highlighter and highlight their name and their corrupt ministry. And what are we told? Avoid them. Why? Because they cause division or schismatics. This is the word schisma, or where we get our word schisms. Notice, offenses contrary to the doctrine. So there was always a body of truth, one body of truth, the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. That body was coming under attack. And again, this was written on probably in Paul's third journey. We're now talking, beloved, we're now talking prior to his house arrest in the early 60s. So you do not need decades or centuries of time for apostasy to work like cancer within a church community. And again, when Paul wrote this, was he still alive or was he dead? He was still walking the earth. So was Peter and many of the other apostles. And even though you had apostles sprinkled across the Roman Empire, traversing and traveling and establishing churches and preaching the gospel, and at the same time preparing the second generation to take the helm, to take the lead, you had individuals going around teaching error and causing division within the churches. I want you to see that. You don't need, as one popular Southern California evangelical pastor says, you have to have a whole lot of time before apostasy works its tentacles. No, you don't. We're talking about events here prior, at least prior to AD 70, if not prior to 65 AD, and you had corruption already infiltrating the churches. What else does Paul say? For they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Think of the prosperity preachers with their many homes, multi-million dollar pieces of property, and their private jets. They feed their own appetite, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Verses 17 and 18, beloved, was something that the first century saints were well aware of. But not today. 21st century so-called Christianity here in America, we open our doors to everything. As long as it sounds nice, it doesn't offend anybody, it draws in a crowd, the attendance jacks up, it has to be good. No, beloved. First century Christianity, this first generation, now grooming the second generation, was going to pass that same mindset all the way down. And that's why today, beloved, in this church, we will never apologize for giving names and naming names on any ministry or any individual who claims to be an ambassador of Christ, but is teaching nothing but error and heresy and apostate stuff. He or she will be exposed from this pulpit. We will mark them and we will underline them and we will highlight them for your knowledge. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Look at the word come abroad. Are you ready? What it means in Greek? To come from one place, to come and to go and to arrive. To come from one place to another. And so, beloved, once again, Jesus gave a great commission. And he told those disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the world. Another rendering, go unto the nations and preach the gospel. Then Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the oikumene, and then the end would come. What end? Not the end of the world. Because the Greek word oikumene is used in Matthew 24, not the word cosmos. And if you want to cross-check me out, it is the same word oikumene that's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, about the worldwide taxation in the days of Caesar Augustus. Was Augustus taxing people living in North, Central, and South America? No. How come? They were not part of his kingdom. They were not part of his known inhabited oikumene. Christians read their Bibles so sloppily, if that's a word. But your obedience has come abroad. These first century Christians seem to have gotten around that oikumene fairly well. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. The word obedience here means obedience, compliance, submission. Obedience rendered to anyone's counsel, and obedience shown in observing the requirements of Christianity. That's what the word means. Your obedience. Paul was recognizing their compliance with the commandments of Christ in their life. What is the third aspect of the Great Commission? Teach them to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded that first generation. And now it's being given to the second generation. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, you find other faithful men and you replicate the same thing over and over again. Wow. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Not gazillion of years down some time tunnel. Very soon something was happening. Something was going on here in the middle of the first century that the saints were quite aware of. Have you ever wanted to meditate on the fact in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus told the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the hills, flee to the mountains of Judea. Ironically, in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, where Matthew uses the words, when you see the abomination desolation, check me out, I'm not afraid. In Luke's rendering of the same Olivet Discourse, he says, when you see Jerusalem encircled with armies, flee to the hills. So therefore, that seemed to have been a local situation, a local catastrophe. Something was going on, or would go on soon, in the area of Jerusalem that would result in a local conflagration that would lead to destruction and bloodshed. Now let me give you a little bit of history that Josephus tells us that you can read about since he was an eyewitness of the wars of the Jews from the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 AD. Listen carefully. There was a time during the siege of Jerusalem when, for reasons unknown even to this day, Josephus tells us that the Roman armies that had circled Jerusalem packed their bags and, for whatever reason, still unknown, they moved away from the city. And it was at that time that the Christians who remembered what Jesus told them, they didn't have a chance to read Left Behind and the late great planet Earth, but they were willing to obey Jesus. Jesus told them, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the hills of Judea. Josephus tells us, on a certain day, at a certain time, for whatever reason, still unknown, Roman soldiers retreated, and it was at that split moment that the Jews that were still in the city, who were Christians, fled to Pella and Petra. And for reasons still unknown today, when all of that evacuation occurred, leaving all the unbelieving Jews still inside the walls of Jerusalem, the soldiers came back and re-encircled the city and re-began the war. That's a known fact of history. And I believe this reference to Satan being crushed under their feet shortly, I believe has reference to AD 70, Jerusalem's demise and destruction at the hands of the Romans for the sin of high treason of butchering and murdering Christ the Messiah when they told Pilate to his face, not once but twice, "We have no king but Caesar." That was treason, high treason. And Jesus came in judgment 40 years later and destroyed those who had murdered him. Timotheus, my workfellow, this word in the Greek means a companion in work, a fellow worker. That's what it means, a fellow worker. And here's my question to you. In all the churches that you might have been in your Christian sojourn, have you seen an army of saints as fellow workers? What I've seen many times is just a handful of people would do all the dirty grunt work, and everybody else would sit back and just enjoy the fruits of the other people's labor. Now, granted, some people may not be able to swing a hammer or use a saw or use a screwdriver, but there's more to simply hammer nails and screwdrivers. Work in the church can include a whole battery of things. But again, normally in a church you find just a handful of people, those faithful warriors doing all the work, doing the workload, right, pulling the wagon, and everybody else is in the wagon enjoying the free ride. It ought not to be that way. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, that's Dr. Brother Luke, and Jason, and Sosiper, Sotopater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So there is the use of one who took dictation. Paul would dictate on many occasions, other occasions. He would write with his own hand, or at least sign it with his own hand. But there would be a secretary there for Paul to simply take down as Paul gave. Gaius, we saw him in 1 Corinthians. Gaius, my host. So notice, my host. So he's not in the house arrest. He's not in the dungeon. He's still free, but he's been put up by Gaius. Gaius is Paul's host. And of the whole church, that would be the Corinthian church, salute you. Epaphras, the chamberlain of the city, saluted you, and Quatrius, a brother. So notice, Erastus was a chamberlain in the city there in Corinth. So there was a city official as a member of the Corinthian church, giving his howdy duties and his wave and a handshake back to the saints at Rome. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then we have this final concluding words, which says so much. Now to God, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was once kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations. That's present tense for the obedience of faith. Notice the reference to obedience in verse 26 and in verse 19. So one of the elements about a first century church, which is quite lacking in a 21st century church, is obedience to Christ. And then once again, that word means to be in compliance to another's words or another's commands. We don't find too much obedience in the average church today. Obedience that you can see. Because Paul says, what? Your obedience, verse 19, is come abroad. It's noise. It's mentioned. It's testified about. These were not secret Christians living in a closet, hiding their faith and putting their light and salt under a bushel. These were Christians in the public, in the street, manifesting the love of Christ to a lost world. So in conclusion on this part, what kind of men does God need? What kind of men? Well, he needs fearless men and women. He needs strong men and women, not strong in their muscle, nor strong in their body odor. He needs them to be strong in the scriptures, to know what they believe and why, to be loving men and women, to be sound men and women in the faith. Okay? God needs faithful men and women, faithful to the Lord, just as the Lord himself was faithful, as was Moses, Hebrews chapter 3 and 2, just as Paul himself was counted faithful, 1 Timothy 1 and 12, men whom the Lord can trust, that the Lord can be depended upon, and that you and I can be depended upon each other in time of need. God needs men and women today to be faithful to the word, holding fast a pattern of sound words in love and faith, 2 Timothy 1:13, continuing in the things one has learned, 2 Timothy 3 and 14. Men and women, beloved, who love the truth, men who will preach the truth and practice what they preach. What does God expect? What does God desire? He desires men and women to be faithful to the church, faithful to their own brothers and sisters among whom they will serve the Lord on their behalf, serving their brethren like Epaphroditus did to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1:7. Men and women whom the local church can trust and depend upon. In other words, God needs men and women who not only receive the grace of God and are true believers in Christ, but who are men and women of great uprightness and integrity, who, having the word of God, will speak it out boldly and faithfully, and keep back nothing that is profitable, but to declare the whole counsel of God, without any mixture or adulteration, for the gospel being committed to their trust, your trust, my trust, they would become stewards of the grace of God. God needs teachable men and women, willing to be taught by others. Useless men, okay, are willing, unless men and women are willing to be taught, God's method won't work. Timothy himself provides this good example. Willing first to be taught by his mother and grandmother, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 15. Willing to go with Paul and to be taught by Paul, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Men who are willing to be students first and then teachers. Willing to be taught by themselves. Self-study is an important part of preparing to teach and to minister, 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 Timothy 4:13 and 15. Self-study is an important part, beloved, as illustrated by Ezra the priest in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra first put his nose to the grind in God's word before he became that ready scribe. Men who do not wait for others to teach them, but study on their own. In other words, men and women who take advantage of every opportunity to learn, whether it be at the feet of someone else or in the privacy of their own study, they love the truth that much. Then finally, God needs men and women who will teach other men and women likewise. Unless men are willing to teach others, to include men, God's method won't work. That is what we need today. That is what the early church had. That is how they went to the third and the fourth generation. What about you? For the gospel to spread and the Lord's church to grow, God needs the right kind of men and women. Men and women who are faithful, men and women who are teachable, men and women who will teach, men and women who are willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this need is not limited to those of the male gender. God also, older women who are willing to teach younger women, Titus 2, verse 3. Young women who are willing to learn from them, Titus 2, verses 4 to 5. Women willing to serve the Lord. In whatever way, and in keeping with your abilities and your talents and your skills and the will of God, everyone should be both a student and a teacher of God's word. Our posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Psalm 22, verse 20 to 31. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Psalm 71, verse 18. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may rise and declare them to their children. Psalm 78, verses 4 to 6. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Psalm 145, verse 1. If everyone was a student and a teacher like ourselves, would the Lord's church be in existence in the next generation? That's what I wanted to present. As we took a look at that second generation of men and women. They turned the world upside down. Unfortunately, today, the world is turning the church upside down, on its head, to our shame. So, beloved, how about you make a resolution between you and your God to do something with the Word of God? Learn it better, study better, and then be willing to teach it to others when given that opportunity. Well, may the Lord truly bless His word. Amen.